1996 Sunstone Symposium welcomes you to Session 125, Linguistic Fingerprints, by Harlow Soderberg Clark.
Good morning. At least I hope it's a good morning. I'm not sure that our speaker has shown up yet. But he gave me an almost final draft of his paper, so we may have to go with that until he gets here. In any event, I'm happy to see so many of you here, despite the lure of Lowell Benyon and other excellent sessions that are being given. My name is Bob Vernon. I'm an attorney here in Salt Lake City. I'd like to welcome you to session number 125 of the 18th Annual Sunstone Symposium for 1996. The title of this session is Linguistic Fingerprints. The admission to this session, as to all sessions, is by name tag or ticket only. If you don't have either a name tag or a ticket, please don't crash. Sunstone needs all the help it can get, so please step outside and get either either register for the whole symposium or get a ticket for this session. Our speaker today is supposed to be Harlow Soderberg Clark, and the respondent to his paper is Edwin J. Firmage, who is here. I will go ahead and give you the academic credentials and relevant biographical background anyway, and hopefully in the meantime Harlow will arrive. If not, maybe then I'll just have to go ahead with the almost final draft of this paper that he sent me the other day. Harlow received his BA in English from BYU, his Master's of Fine Arts from the University of Washington. He is skilled at writing, editing, literary criticism and theory, and computers. He's published many articles, for example, in Dialogue and especially in the Association for Mormon Letters publications. That's an organization that he has worked very diligently in. He has given several talks at Sunstone, and he worked on the editorial staff at one time of BYU Studies. Currently, he is with the adjunct faculty in the English department at Utah Valley State College. Ed Firmage attended Princeton University, received his BA in History and Greek from the University of Utah, his master's degree in ancient history and Mediterranean archaeology from the University of California at Berkeley. After that, he attended the Hebrew University in Jerusalem, as well as the Center for Arabic Studies in Cairo. He also has published many articles, for example, in Sunstone magazine, and many in biblical reference works, both here in America and abroad in Germany. He is also the recipient of many awards, scholarships, and fellowships. For example, he is a National Merit Scholar and a Phi Beta Kappa. I guess we will go ahead with Harlow's paper, such as it is, and then we will have Ed respond. And following that, we will turn the time over to you for questions, comments that you would like to make. I would like to encourage you, if you do have anything to say, to please come up and use the microphone. Otherwise, it doesn't pick up on the tape, and people don't hear it, and so on and so forth. So it would be a lot better if you came up here and spoke into the microphone loudly and briefly. So with that, I guess I'll go ahead with Harlow's paper. Is that okay with you, Ed? Such as it is, and if he comes during the session, then he can pick up where I leave off or correct whatever he has corrected since then. He's on his way. Okay. Maybe he got caught in the construction on the freeways, but in any event, I guess we Sunstone waits for no man, so we better get busy. Harlow says here, or gives a note at the beginning, a few people have assumed from the title that this paper is about word print analysis. It is not. It is about metaphors and how they affect and use us. It was not unusual when I was attending BYU to pick up the Daily Universe and see a letter to the editor that said something like, "So-and-so, I don't see how someone could say what you did about," and then pick a topic, anything from guns to vegetarians to XY chromosomes with long or facial hair, and still have a testimony. When I graduated and went to that great secular school, the University of Washington, I figured I wouldn't see letters like that anymore, and I didn't. Excuse me just a minute. Ed, do you have a later version of this? The latest one? Okay, just want to make sure. In the University of Washington Daily newspaper, the typical letter read like this: "So-and-so, you blankety blank blank, you can fill in the blanks," and there were a lot to be filled in. The ad hominems were much more vicious, near libelous, than anything I saw in the universe. "So-and-so, you blankety blank blank, you are really sick. I don't see otherwise how anyone could say what you did. I hope you get the help you need." Notice that both letters attack the person's right to speak as a member of society. In a secular, rationalist culture, one's rationality is as much license to speak as is one's testimony in a religious culture. But lest you think such attacks on one's right to speak occur only in student newspapers, I opened my copy of Word Perfect, the magazine, one day, and looked around to see if I was back in Seattle. Word Perfect magazine sponsors a Best Shots contest each year to recognize the best forms, macros, etc., that Word Perfect users can come up with. The December 1993 Best Shots issue sported a shooting gallery duck on the cover, and a reader wrote in March 1994 to protest the implicit cruelty of the cover. The letter that made me wonder if I was back in grad school came in the May issue and said, "This writer indicated that the cover gave him a feeling of revulsion. Why would a professional magazine like yours include such a letter? Please keep the quality of your magazine at your current high standards and don't lower yourself with senseless letters to the editor. I didn't feel that your December 93 cover was, quote, revulsive, unquote, but felt the writer was the one who was disturbed," unquote. But lest you think that such things happen only in letters to the editor, let me tell you a story I heard from BYU's Barta Heiner about her time at the American Conservatory Theater in San Francisco, August 2nd, 1996, 3 p.m. She was offered a part in a play she had no objections to, but the more she thought about playing that part, the less she wanted to be associated with that character, the less she wanted to represent the character. She said that the director expressed some concern about her mental health, genuine concern, apparently. Everyone knows, after all, that the actress is separate from the character she portrays. Lest you think this only happens in letters to the editor and among theater people, remember George Bush's comment about Michael Dukakis in 1988. "I'm not questioning his patriotism, I'm questioning his sanity." Notice how Bush both questions Dukakis's license to speak in a democracy, his patriotism, and his license to speak in a rational society. What I noticed first was the echoes of the 1972 campaign when the Democrats refused to let Thomas Eagleton run as vice president because he had seen a psychiatrist. Though I was only 14 at the time, that betrayal of Eagleton affected me deeply enough that 16 years later I decided George Bush was useless if he had to pander to the same fears of mental illness as the Democratic National Committee. Now, what does all this have to do with the topic announced in the abstract in your programs, language and metaphors about the Book of Mormon? Two things, for starters. This paper was inspired by a metaphor used by some scholars regarding their beliefs about the 19th century origins of the Book of Mormon. The story suggests my belief that it is possible to disagree even sharply with people about matters religious without calling into question their spirituality, just as I believe it is possible to disagree even sharply on political, scholarly, artistic, environmental issues without calling into question people's sanity. This should be self-evident. It's not. Second, just as sanity stands in a rationalist society for one's right to speak, to participate, metaphor fills the function in a secular society that bearing testimony fills in a religious society. This point needs to be argued, and I'll come back to it, but first, the metaphor that inspired this paper. I have a long-standing interest in metaphors and rhetoric and how they employ us. One day, I read a newspaper report, wish I had kept it, of a B.H. Roberts Society meeting where three linguists discussed their belief that the Book of Mormon was a 19th century production, not a translation of ancient scripture. One said that Joseph Smith's linguistic fingerprints are all over the Book of Mormon, implying that therefore it was his literary production. This is a compelling metaphor, but given what Joseph Smith said in Liberty Jail about compulsion, I wonder about compelling metaphors and powerful or forceful arguments. Notice how often in our society we use words like compelling, forceful, and powerful as terms of praise. Read the back covers of any 10 books and you're almost sure to come across each term more than once. Even someone like Levina Fielding Anderson, who has written eloquently about the language of inequity and about words of compulsion, uses powerful when she wants to praise Howard W. Hunter's sermons about the Savior. Our use of the language of power and force raises some interesting questions. If a metaphor is compelling, where does it compel me to? If forceful or powerful, where does the power and force come from? An answer would begin by looking at a metaphor, say the metaphor of linguistic fingerprints. Consider this glass, so thoughtfully provided. I guess at this point he would hold up this glass. Visual aid. Has Harlow come in yet? I haven't been watching the door. Okay. 19th century criminologists noticed that, like the ink on printing slugs, the oil on fingers will leave an impression of the fingers on anything they touch. These fingerprints are unique. No one else has mine. If I pick up a glass, my fingerprints record that I touched it. But my fingerprints are not themselves the glass. They never become part of the glass. I can wipe them off, and it does nothing to change the character of the glass. I can even wear gloves and stop my fingerprints from getting on the glass. But linguistic fingerprints are made of language. If I write a paper for Sunstone, a poem or story or essay, or if I edit or translate anything, my linguistic fingerprints are all over it. Anything that passes through my linguistic hands will have my linguistic fingerprints. Even if I am only typesetting a book, the font and point size I choose will affect how a reader receives and responds to someone else's words. I suppose the fingerprints of Joseph Smith in the 19th century are all over the Book of Mormon. But if it passed through his linguistic hands, as he said it did, whose fingerprints would we expect to find there? Unlike the prints of my fingers, the prints of my language cannot be removed without affecting the item that has passed through my linguistic hands. Say we were to remove Joseph Smith's linguistic fingerprints, would the Book of Mormon be the same book, or how would it differ? It seems obvious to me that it would differ. I've read enough translators' prefaces to know that the translator's choices always affect the translation, so I've wondered for some time why a linguist would use a metaphor that suggests that if the translator's choices affect the translation, it must be the translator's literary production. Notice, too, that fingerprints never indicate that someone made an object, only that that person touched it. I'm guessing his use of the metaphor comes from a metaphor about God and Scripture, the metaphor of God as dictator. Some version of the idea that God dictates Scripture, that every word of Scripture came from the mouth of God. Harlow? Here you are. Okay. I no longer have to sub for you then.
All I could do was read
from the draft that you gave me, and I don't know if you changed the first part of
it.
If you did in any significant way, then feel free to go back and revise. But let's see. Here's where I left off.
Right up here.
No.
Metaphor about God as dictator.
Yeah,
okay.
Yeah, right there.
Thank you. Uh-huh. I appreciate that. I apologize for my bad judgment and series of printer problems, which have been plaguing me. Now, Okay. I'm guessing the metaphor of metaphor comes from a metaphor about God in Scripture, the metaphor of God as dictator. Some version of the idea that God dictates Scripture, that every word of Scripture comes from the mouth of God through the mouth or hand of the prophet or scriptural writer, has been deeply influential in history. More than a drop of blood has been shed over infallibility. If God dictates Scripture and a prophet is essentially a secretary, then any passage reflecting the secretary's personality would be evidence that the secretary rather than the boss created the passage. I would probably not be so irreverent toward this metaphor if it were part of my religious tradition. It's not. I come from a tradition whose prophets make bold statements, then sometimes bold revisions. For example, in August 1988, Bruce R. McConkie, a man of firm opinions and a firm sense of their rooting in his apostolic calling, told the assembled educators of the church education system to disregard everything he and Joseph Fielding Smith and Brigham Young and others had said about blacks in the priesthood. We spoke according to our limited light and knowledge we had, he said. Light and knowledge that had been rendered darkness by a new revelation. Note that he did not say that the limited light and knowledge on that issue had stopped them from acting in prophetic roles, or that it negated other things they had said. McConkie was acting in a tradition Joseph Smith started in talking about how he received revelations. The example of Doctrine and Covenants 9 is well known. In that section, he disavows the idea of God as dictator of Scripture, focusing instead on the prophet's responsibility to work out the revelation. Another time, Joseph Smith said that no revelation was ever received in a perfect form, but that all revelations were influenced by the recipient's physical, spiritual, and intellectual environment. But there is another reason someone might choose a metaphor like that of linguistic fingerprints, and it has to do with the nature of metaphor, rather than with any particular metaphor. The word metaphor is itself a metaphor, coming from the Greek verb metapherion, I don't know if I'm pronouncing it correct, to transfer. Meta means beyond, and pherion means to ferry, or is related to the word ferry, means to carry. Traditionally, metaphors are a way of comparing one thing to another. Often, metaphors are thought of as a kind of bridge spanning some gap between two people arguing or conversing. For example, if someone wants to say that a particular idea or policy or program is worthless, she is likely to say the emperor has no clothes. This conjures up a whole set of cultural associations about people trying to deceive the public by playing on peer pressure and people's fears of looking foolish by not praising the emperor's clothes. I'm going to skip a very brief story here. When I began writing this story, I was thinking about the coercive use of metaphor and had intended to analyze the way we use metaphors to stop someone from responding, in much the same way people cite an authority, or a general authority, as the final word on a subject. As I began working with the metaphor of linguistic fingerprints and kept thinking about why I felt it so important to begin the paper with stories about people's right to speak being questioned, it occurred to me to wonder where do metaphors get their power. It's not difficult to make a metaphor, take a metaphor apart, and show it as a false analogy. Now, in the story that I skipped, is a response to the idea of give a man a fish, you feed him for a day, teach a man a fish, you feed him for a lifetime. It didn't take me very long to come up with a counter metaphor. Suppose someone starves to death waiting for the fish to bite. It didn't take me months, days, or even hours to figure out why the metaphor of fingerprints is not apt for suggesting the Book of Mormon was Joseph Smith's literary production rather than his translation. Metaphors are fairly easy to refute because there are almost always more points of difference between two objects than points of comparison. So what accounts for the authority that we give metaphors? I suggested above that metaphors traditionally bridge some gap in the understanding. Notice the metaphor there of the bridge. Perhaps this is possible because the point of similarity in a metaphorical comparison is large enough to make dissimilarities unimportant. When a metaphor works, it works transparently. For example, when explaining how AIDS works, we are likely to say that it weakens the body's immune defenses so that when some disease like pneumonia attacks the body is not able to repel the attack. This works so well in bridging the gap between a technical medical understanding of AIDS and a lay understanding that it wasn't until I came across an essay by Susan Sontag in a freshman composition text that I even thought about the military metaphors in that explanation. The idea of attack and repel and defense. When a metaphor succeeds in conveying the message, it produces understanding and agreement, often without even thinking about the metaphor being used. This is remarkably similar to what the Doctrine and Covenants says about how the Spirit of Truth helps people understand each other. Therefore, why is it you cannot understand and know that he that receiveth the word by the Spirit of truth receiveth it as it is preached by the Spirit of truth. Wherefore, he that preacheth and he that receiveth understand one another, and both are edified and rejoice together. Mutual edification and rejoicing is a good description of what happens when people bear testimony to each other. Note that the passage talks about preaching, receiving, and understanding, not about logic and argumentation. In Doctrine and Covenants section 52, the Lord instructs missionaries to declare that which they have seen and heard and most assuredly believe. In section 58-59, a similar passage reads, bear record, that is, testify, instead of declare. The Lord doesn't tell the missionaries to offer logical proofs or other arguments for their experience, but simply to bear record, although a lot of missionaries do try to offer arguments and proofs. There is an implication here that people will either accept the testimony or not. And if they accept it, it will be because they receive it by the Spirit of truth, not because of logic or argument. Metaphors, as I suggested, are very much like this. You know a metaphor is not working if a person receiving the metaphor begins analyzing how it works, begins talking about wiping fingerprints off glasses. Metaphors are intended to make a point without someone's having to stop and think about it. There's a danger in suggesting that metaphors and testimony are not rational, as I'm about to. Because Western culture places great store in rationality, suggesting something is not rational can be akin to suggesting it is dangerous or not worthy of full consideration as part of the culture. But to see the limits of rationality, all one needs do is take the diameter of a circle and divide it into the circumference. As the Pythagoreans discovered, the ratio is approximately 3:1, or more exactly, 3.14:1. But that's only an approximation. Even 3.141592 is only an approximation. You can divide diameter into circumference a million times, and people have, and computers have done it even longer, and the number will never end and never repeat itself. It is not a historical accident or an accident of language that the word we use to describe weird behavior not rooted in logic or reason, is the same word the Pythagoreans used to describe the uncontrollable number that came from their calculations, the number, legend has it, they killed to suppress, irrational. The irrational struck at their view of an orderly world as it strikes at ours. Mathematicians eventually made their peace with pi, conceding that it's not possible to do mathematics without irrational and even imaginary numbers. It is tempting to say that the wide use of metaphors in Western culture is the culture's way of acknowledging the same thing about irrationality. We know, if we think about it, that not everything can be rationalized. As soon as someone in a movie or story or real life lays out a logical, well-considered plan and says, what could possibly go wrong? We know. Plenty, not only could, but will. If we don't have the facts and figures, the logical or statistical arguments or the charisma to stand against certain ideas or proposals, sheer irrational obstinacy can be a wonderful tool. But I'm a bit reluctant to suggest a set of binary opposites, to suggest that rationality and irrationality are the only alternatives. Irrational numbers are gotten through rational processes, so the two are, to use a well-worn metaphor, two faces of the same coin. But rationality is not the only currency we use, nor the only way to gain currency. I don't think that either metaphors or testimony come through rational sources, though they are amenable to rational discussion. This may seem odd when I've said above that we don't generally analyze a metaphor or testimony unless it doesn't work for us. And indeed, Robert Nozick says in his introduction to Philosophical Explanations that one reason people heckle may be to protect themselves from coercion. But we also like to look at things that do work for us and figure out why. We call it pondering. Joseph F. Smith received a vision of the spirit world because he asked how Jesus had enough time between death and resurrection to preach to all the spirits there. Many of the sections of the Doctrine and Covenants came because of questions, and questions are a tool of rational thought, rational analysis. So when I say that neither metaphors nor testimony are rational, I am not denying the efficacy of rational thought, but feeling around in my pocket for coins of another denomination and describing them to you. To understand something about the nature of words, consider what we are doing here. I stand before you making noises with my body. And you hear those noises, and I assume by your continued presence make sense of them. If you don't agree with what I say, you may make noises back at me, and we may make noise together trying to come to agreement. If you agree, you may make noises which expand upon my points. This seems terribly important to us. Gatherings like this are part of the intellectual culture of Latter-day Saint culture. About 2 years ago, I presented a paper here called Rock Canyon in January about my brother-in-law's death. And some of the messages he sent back to various people. In preparing the essay, I found a passage in Dwayne Crowther's Life Everlasting, which talked about a certain person being taken in death because his skill with particular language was needed in the spirit world to preach the gospel. I mentioned this during the question and answer, and one woman laughed at the naivete, saying that we all know we don't use language in the next world. I responded by asking where the distrust of language comes from. One of my epigraphs for the piece was Joseph Smith's statement in Doctrine and Covenants 132, that same sociality which exists among us here will exist among us there. Since language is such a large part of a culture, how can we take that same sociality with us without taking our language? How are we doing on time? Okay. There is a very old idea about language, not only that it contains culture, but that it contains things and acts. Light, God says, and there is light. I lay my hands on my wife's head or my son's and do what? Say words of blessing. Words name things. In some way, according to the old ideas, words are much more closely tied with things than are metaphors. God says great whale, and great whale becomes. But this idea got transmuted. I'm not sure how, and I won't try to trace it here, but I hope to elsewhere. The Lord told Joseph Smith that he doesn't make a distinction between temporal and spiritual, but we do. I think the use of metaphor has something to do with the distinction we make. In some ways, metaphor represents the distinctions we make, standing for the spiritual. But that representation, that standing for, illustrates a danger in metaphor. Metaphor is a form of metonymy, of substitution. Sitting in priesthood meeting one day, I came across the passage, "This cup is the New Testament of my blood, which is shed for you," and realized that there is no way grammatically to tell the difference between a statement of fact and a metaphor. I mentioned this to my cousin. He suggested looking at Northrop Frye's Great Code. And I took some comfort or some pleasure in Fry's comment that the inability to distinguish grammatically between saying, like, this is a unicorn, to distinguish whether it was factual or not, was a great source of consternation to the Greeks. Now, as Fry discussed metaphor, I realized that for Western culture, metaphor is a form of metonymy. It's a way of replacing one idea with another. This contrasts with what I have grown up believing metaphors to be. If all truth is part of one great whole, and truth cleaves to truth, then everything is a type of everything else. One thing is a metaphor for another. When I read about the pacifism of the Ammonites, I can recognize a metaphor for my own time, something that ferries my thinking beyond the Book of Mormon times to my own. But that is not a traditional meaning of metaphor. Metaphor is more like metonymy. When we talk about the White House, we realize we're talking about the person who lives there rather than a building. We find it convenient, I'm skipping some here, to blame government or some group such as immigrants for our problems. This blaming or substituting one group of person for another is called scapegoating. Okay, this is called scapegoating. The scapegoat is a metonymous creature who was loaded up with the burdens and sins of the camp of Israel and driven out into the wilderness. The goat stood for the sins of the people. We don't use real goats anymore, haven't for millennia. But we still load our sins and papers onto the backs of individuals or groups, substituting them for ourselves. For much of the Judeo-Christian tradition, reading Scripture metaphorically is an act of substitution, a way of substituting for what one finds objectionable, something one can believe. Thus, the statement that we are in the image and likeness of God is read as a metaphor by people who find it difficult to believe that our bodies are in the same form as God's body. I will save for another paper the task of developing connection between scapegoating and the insistence on a strict metaphorical reading of Scripture. I will simply mention here the intriguing connection Nephi makes in 2 Nephi 29 between the insistence on a closed canon and persecution of the Jews, the traditional scapegoats of Christianity. O ye Gentiles, have you remembered the Jews, mine ancient covenant people? Nay, but ye have cursed them and have hated them and have not sought to recover them. But behold, I will return all these things upon your own heads. Thou fool that shall say, a Bible, we have got a Bible and need no more Bible. Have ye obtained a Bible, save it were by the Jews? Now, I'm not suggesting that because metaphors have the power to substitute unbelief for belief, they have no place in religious life. Prophetic writings are a rich source of metaphor. Consider in closing Joseph Smith's metaphor for the Book of Mormon. I told the brethren the Book of Mormon was the keystone of our religion and the most perfect book found on earth and so on. Now, notice that it is not foundation stone. By long Christian tradition, the foundation stone, that metaphor belongs to Christ. Keystone. Notice also that keystone, now we often see the demonstration. Someone builds a little thing and then puts the keystone and that holds the arch together and they take it out, the arch collapses. That may hide from the fact that a keystone arch is a load-bearing arch. You build upon it. It's there so you can build other things upon it. Ezra Taft Benson later developed this metaphor by talking about the Doctrine of Covenants as the capstone of our religion. Capstone may suggest completion, but that doesn't include filling up wings. Perhaps many wings. Perhaps the wings of the dove. Both metaphors and testimony give us the opportunity to talk to each other and to attempt to go beyond the gaps that separate us. Not necessarily tragic gaps, but simply gaps. And for that ability, in both metaphor and testimony, I'm grateful. Thank you.
There are a number of themes running through this paper, a number of different starting points for discussion. I thought I would maybe just pick out two and throw out some ideas that were provoked in my mind by the paper and that perhaps may provoke some interesting discussion here. The first has to do with the most important theme of Harlow's paper, which is the general notion of metaphor. One of the things that I was reminded of is a well-known book by Peter Berger, actually several books, but one in particular called The Social Construction of Reality or something like that, where he basically argues that in ways that are invisible to us most of the time, reality is built for us by our projecting outside ourselves and then seeing the projection come back and in reified form. Because this goes on unconsciously, it has great force for us. We aren't aware of the fact that reality is constructed rather than there, independently, somehow, of us. And it seems to me that the most powerful metaphors, are the ones that don't appear to us as metaphors. They are hidden, they are implicit, they are the things that we build our basic notions of reality on. Certainly many of these metaphors are religious in nature, and almost by definition, as long as you're working within this construct, this particular reality, you do not perceive it as a metaphor. It's reality. If, through some mechanism, mysterious often, you suddenly find yourself outside that reality, the metaphorical nature of what was reality before becomes evident, or at least its symbolic character. Certainly, I think this is the case when people move from belief to unbelief or to skepticism. And having gone through that somewhat myself, it's interesting to look back and see how many things which were self-evident, real, unquestionable, now look like very questionable things indeed. Or at least things for discussion. And so, as Harlow said, once the metaphor starts to be analyzed, once you are motivated to analyze it, it loses its power. I thought about, since it's my own background is in biblical studies, some of the metaphors that undoubtedly to biblical folks were reality, which now to us seem more metaphorical in nature. I thought I'd just list a few for you. Some of them may still be reality for some of you. And in saying that, you know, I don't diminish the value of that. There are many different realities. And unfortunately, because of our association of these metaphors with reality, it's often very difficult for people with one reality to speak to people with another reality. The metaphors don't transfer. Harlow mentioned the scapegoat. The scapegoat was part of a sacrificial system that metaphorically dealt with sin. Sin was thought to adhere to the altar. And the purpose of at least one of the major sacrifices was to purify the altar of sin. The sin was further metaphorically treated on the Day of Atonement with its scapegoat ritual and ceremonially or ritually banished. Of course, we look back at that and say, is anything really banished? We don't live in that metaphorical universe. The notion of God that is presented in the Bible seems to me can be similarly treated. For biblical people, as for most ancient people, God was a man. He may have been many other things. He was a warrior. He was the embodiment of natural forces, storm, lightning. He rode on the clouds like a chariot and flung thunderbolts at unsuspecting sinners. There are many metaphors here. But the base metaphors, of course, are God as a man. And again, the biblical ritual, the temple ritual, the idea of a temple as a house of God, a place for God to live, the accoutrements of the temple, the way you approach it, all of these have their counterparts in ancient ancient ceremonies and protocols for living and dealing with a king. How do you enter the king's presence? How do you deal with him? How do you talk to him? Prayer. There's an interesting book, if any of you are interested, by a German scholar named Gerstenberger, that talks about the biblical gestures of prayer and how they derive from their secular, if I can call it that, counterparts in the court. The way you approach God is the way you approach the king, the way you talk to him, the way you lower your eyes, the way you bear yourself is all borrowed from that realm. Polytheism, another great metaphor. To us today, it looks decidedly irrational. But I've often thought that actually it's much more rational than monotheism. Polytheism, I think, originated in the notion that the universe works like the social world that we live in, which is fundamentally driven by people and personal interests and rivalries and desires and problems. The many different forces at work in the universe are represented by gods with competing interests, very personal lives and very personal motivations. This is a metaphor that helped people explain how the universe worked. And in its time and in its context, it probably explained it as well as physics explains the universe for us today. Or doesn't explain it. I mean, when you look at the question of meaning, of value in life, does physics really explain the universe to us? The fact that religion remains as popular as it is in the age of skepticism and science suggests that it doesn't. So here perhaps we have intersecting and to some extent perhaps competing paradigms. And therein also lies some of the anxiety being torn between these paradigms. One last metaphor that has been of great interest to me personally has been the dietary law. Some years ago I wrote a paper attempting to explain how the dietary law works, why we have all those interesting criteria in Leviticus. And the basic idea that I suggested was that it originated with this imperative to become like God, and that the criteria that the text gives us for identifying clean animals were a summary, a very minimal set of criteria drawn from the sacrificial animals, which were by definition clean and therefore appropriate, and that other clean animals were identified by application of that set of criteria to the rest of the animal world. This, too, is motivated, again, by many metaphors. The notion that God eats, that the sacrificial offerings are his food. One last little comment on this line, and I want to talk briefly about one other of the themes in the paper. It's interesting that despite their adoption of a very anthropomorphic set of metaphors, the biblical authors, the priests, the people responsible for bringing us the Hebrew Bible, still somehow felt uncomfortable with it all. They adopted a metaphor, but not completely. They stopped short of the kind of adoption that you find in polytheism, in the cults of the time, where the metaphor of the divine service, eating, sacrificial offerings, clothing, the worship of images, and so forth, all of this they did not wholly adopt. They stopped short of that. As if to say, we recognize that maybe it's not as real as we think it is. And I think this has an interesting afterlife, this skepticism about the reality of the anthropomorphic nature of God that they had inherited from the pagans. In later Jewish and Christian tradition, of course, the anthropomorphic nature of God is very much diminished, and there is increasing discomfort with any attempt to associate God, recognized as a metaphor after all, and a new set of assumptions and metaphors take their place. So, just concluding observation then in regard to metaphors. I think that our whole life is structured around metaphors, and certainly our religious life is a collection of metaphors, which we use to try and explain things that we have no direct knowledge of, or even things that we may have direct knowledge of, but which we understand by comparing to other things. With regard specifically to Joseph Smith and linguistic fingerprints, although this isn't the primary focus of the paper, I can't resist saying that however interesting the notion of linguistic fingerprints may be, I think there are more interesting ways of approaching the problem of the authorship that have to do basically with things even more fundamental than the linguistic fingerprint. Even though, as Harlow says, touching the glass is somehow different than printing the paper or defining a language, I think it goes much further than that. As I look at the Book of Mormon, I see evidences for the substantive involvement of or input from Joseph's own personal life. But in any event, one thing I thought I would add here is that LDS tradition, it seems to me, holds out the opportunity for study of this kind, critical study of Scripture, with two fundamental admissions that are different from what we find in other Christian traditions. First of all, the notion of continuing revelation, which implicitly says that none of our Scripture is complete. If it were complete, we wouldn't need revelation. So, Scripture is incomplete, first of all. Secondly, Scripture is imperfect. One of the texts that Harlow quoted and a number of others in the Book of Mormon and in the preface to the Book of Mormon acknowledge the fact that it is imperfect, that it is, in some sense, undefined, the work of man as well as God. And therein, I think, lies a mandate to study Scripture with the mind, with a critical mind, as well as through other means. So, with that, I will end my comments and throw it open to comments from all of you.
Well, we'd like to thank both Harlow and Ed for their presentations. We have more than 10 minutes left. If any of you would like to raise any questions or make comments, I believe your hand was up first, and then we'll take yours, okay? Would you like to come up and talk into the microphone for the benefit of those that buy the tape so they'll buy more?
Okay, the idea of metaphor and the idea that everything, you know, whenever we talk, whenever we see the world, we're dealing with metaphors can be threatening because it suggests that we don't have an unmediated, you know, relationship with reality anymore. So that raises a question then. If our relationships with reality are constantly mediated by metaphor, how do you decide which of all the possible metaphors to choose? You know, if you're assuming that when I speak about the world, I'm describing the world as it is, non-metaphorically, then it's very easy to set up a standard for yourself. You know, the standard, of course, is ultimately arbitrary, but you can say, okay, I think the world's this way, and I'm just describing the world. But if you're aware that everything you say is always metaphorical, and that there's any number of metaphors you could use to describe the world, how do you pick your metaphor?
I would say in some sense
you don't pick it. It's picked for you. By virtue of where you're born, who your parents are, where you go to school, what religion you're brought up in. It's a mysterious thing. I mean, when I think about, you know, what I experienced at Berkeley, by way of kind of moving from one worldview to another, it's difficult to explain. No single factor that I can point to was really sufficient to compel me to move from one to the other. Somehow it happened. Now, often in our circles, that kind of transformation from belief to skepticism is, I think, metaphorically explained or justified, made comfortable by saying, well, you know, the devil made him do it. But is that the case? I mean, granted that it may make us feel more comfortable, do we know that to be true? So I don't know. To me, it's kind of mysterious how we pick and, you know, how we move from one metaphorical universe to another.
Yeah, there's a lot of a lot of mystery about that. Although I have undergone my own transformation in the last 10 years, and I tend to be deeply skeptical of the idea that the whole of our reality is a metaphorical construct, that everything we do around us is based on metaphor. As I suggest in the paper, I think the idea of types and shadows is, at least for the way I experience it, it's a better description of the kinds of things that happen. If you think very closely for a minute about our bodies, all of us have a certain symmetry to the body, and every person goes through almost identical experiences every day. On the level of the body, we all go through identical experiences. If we didn't, we wouldn't be here. And what that suggests, in one sense, is that any person should be able to have the ability to understand any other person's life. Should be able to have the ability. It doesn't necessarily. And probably I'll write a paper eventually about the failure of the imagination. One of the things that metaphor or imagination or testifying or the Holy Spirit does is to allow us to enter into another person's, to the way another person experiences and receives the world. I don't know whether I mentioned this to Bob or not, but I think of myself primarily as a fiction writer. And so what I do as a fiction writer and as a poet is to create the reality that other people live in, and then invite audiences to understand the world as those people do.
Come on up. I'm reminded of the competing metaphors, or at least competing sayings, you know, many hands make light work, but also too many cooks spoil the broth. So I guess you can pick whatever you want to explain reality or justify your own position. Go ahead.
I'm not a cook. I'm a smith. I'm wondering if a different metaphor or a different paradigm might be useful, because you've explained the dilemma that we face in viewing life with the metaphor or without it on it. Is it possible that that reality exists within the mind rather than outside of the mind, and that the best that we can experience outside of the mind itself is a metaphor, including the language that we employ in trying to understand this world out there, but that the reality is inside the mind, and we go inside the mind to find reality rather than using metaphors to explain a reality that really doesn't exist.
Well, sort of taking off on an idea that Harlow mentioned, we do share certain things. I mean, we all have bodies, we all have brains. Biologically, our brains work similarly most of the time. So you expect a certain amount of commonality between my experience and the experience of an Aborigine in some rainforest. But there's also a lot of mediation there. What goes on inside the mind, the particular association when this neuron hits that neuron, will be a little different for me than for someone in the rainforest. So I think there is a high degree of mediation, and that reality is a... I mean, there is something out there, but I think, but that's debated too, I guess, by some, but you know, where the boundary is between that physical reality and the interpreted reality is perhaps fuzzy. It's sort of like the quantum mechanical notion of where an electron is. You have a gray cloud, and there are greater and lesser probabilities that it will be in this place or that place, but a lot of uncertainty.
Just to comment on quantum mechanics for a moment, Robert Jastrow wrote a book called God and the Philosophers and suggested that suggested that astronomers call the Big Bang the Big Bang because they don't like it. And they don't like it because it posits the idea of a beginning of the universe which happened in such a way as to destroy all traces of itself. The closest we can ever get to the beginning of the universe is maybe 4.5 billion light years away. We can't get back to the original moment. That disturbs astronomers very much. It disturbs scientists. And Jastrow suggests in the book that what we are left with is faith. That we simply have to finally understand the creation of the universe and the cause. In terms of faith, rather than in terms of something else, and faith always implies a certain amount of uncertainty. Alma says, if you know something, you don't have any cause to believe because you know it. Faith is a matter of believing something that you don't know.
Are there any other questions or comments? Yes, we have about 2 or 3 minutes, so if you could make it brief, I would appreciate it.
That's Virginia Woolf, matured in her writing. She came ever closer to her goal, but never quite made it. And her goal was to express the pattern behind the cotton wool of daily life. And as I read her work and ponder it, it seems that she was trying for what Jung called the archetype. And it seems to me that metaphor is our telestial attempt through the telestial forms of language that we have to explain the pattern behind the common wool, the cotton wool of daily life, and that indeed there is an archetype, and that all great artists feel that archetype and try to express it in their writing, in their music. Beethoven went through the same process with his compositions, trying to express an ever more refined reality. What's your view on how metaphor fits into the archetype?
Archetype itself may be the telestial attempt to explain what is beyond us, the concept of archetype, but certainly archetype is very close to the idea of types and shadows, that there are types beyond and not simply one thing. It is all interconnected with each other.
I think you may find Berger's book interesting here, because I think, although he doesn't do so explicitly as far as I remember, he would probably explain it in terms of shared experience, that you may not believe in the notion of an inherited sort of genetic archetype, but there is a shared experience that is transmitted culturally and subtly in ways that you're not really conscious of. Hence its sense of reality. That may be the thing that really creates and carries the archetype, that shared experience. B-E-R-G-E-R.
I'm sorry, it looks like the time is up right now. If you have any further comments or suggestions or questions, please feel free to come up and visit with the respondents afterwards. We want to thank you for attending this session. Don't forget, you can purchase tapes of this and other sessions out in the lobby. Thank you very much.